I suppose this is a church, not a class in politics, so I don't know what answer I'd get if I asked you what you think of Michael Gove. Probably quite varied. He seems to be the one of the Marmite politicians, doesn't he, that people either love or hate. But one thing you can rely on with Michael Gove is that he's never dull. And so it's always interesting to listen to what he's got to say, whether you agree with a word of it or not. So when I passed a copy of the Spectator's Easter edition recently and saw that the front cover advertised an article by Michael Gove, I had to read it. And I've got to say, I was quite sort of blown away by the article, really. He titled it, "Why I'm Proud to Be a Christian," which I thought was not a bad start, I thought, for one of the most prominent politicians in the country. And he was talking about some of the difficulties that he'd had expressing himself as a Christian in public life. And I'll give you a couple of quotes from it. He said this. He says, "To call yourself a Christian in contemporary Britain is to invite pity, condescension, or cool dismissal. In a culture that prizes sophistication, non-judgmentalism, irony, and detachment is to declare yourself intolerant, naive, superstitious, and backward. It means that we believe in a load of Bronze Age absurdities. It means that we don't believe in dinosaurs. It means that we're dogmatic, that we're self-righteous, that we fetishize pain and suffering, that we advocate wishy-washy niceness, that we promise the oppressed pie in the sky when they die, that we build absurdly complex intellectual structures full of meaningless distinctions on the marshmallow foundations of fantasy, that we destroy the spontaneity and hopefulness of children by implanting a sick mythology in young minds." And then he asks the question, how has it come to this? Well, it has come to that, and it's come to that in part because Christians have often failed to follow the simple instruction that Peter gave to the readers of his letter. And Peter said this, "In your hearts revere Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ might be ashamed of their slander." And we Christians, I'm afraid, often are not prepared to give an answer to the kind of charges that Michael Gove says that he hears all the time levelled against him as a Christian. The internet echo chamber is full of disdain and sneering for Christians, and the Christians are silenced against it. And that's why, we talked about earlier, we've got the youth round our house tonight, and many of the things that we've looked at on a Sunday night are trying to honour what Peter says, to give an answer for the faith that we have. So we've looked at questions about science. We've looked at questions about what is the evidence for the resurrection. We've looked at questions, philosophical questions about pain and suffering. We've looked at God's character. Is God nasty, xenophobic? Because we have to give an answer to the questions that are presented to us. We have a duty to be able to respond. And I want to give you this morning help to answer one of the accusations, just one of the many accusations that is levelled from time to time against God. And I came to this one really because you might have noticed my discomfort last time I was preaching, which was on Mother's Day. And I said, how can I, as a man, speak to you on Mother's Day about a male God and a Bible that many people think is sexist? And I want to explore that question a bit more fully. I want to ask the question, and I apologise to some of the youth, because we did look at this on a Sunday night a few weeks ago, and there'll be some duplication, but that's just their problem, not yours, because most of you weren't there on a Sunday night. And I want us to be able to understand, is God a God who hates women? Is God a sexist God? So I went to Google do what you always do. If you want to know the answer to any question, ask Google, so you'll always get the answer, won't you? And I asked Google whether God is sexist or not. And I found the first couple of replies seemed to be written by Christians, so I thought that perhaps they might be a little bit biased in the response. So I clicked on the first one that I could find that didn't appear to be written by a Christian. And it came from a site called religiouscriticism.com, and the article started off by saying this. You might recognise the heading that I had at the beginning, any honest thinking person. So I think you can guess the tone of the article. Any honest thinking person reading through the Bible cannot ignore the blatant misogyny and barbarity towards women. And the article goes through with a book by book, chapter by chapter, set of references to where the author says God hates women. The charge is that God is a misogynistic God. Seems to be quite a popular article. It's been tweeted 108 times. It's got 1,000 Facebook likes, 2,200 Facebook shares, umpteen sort of links on Reddit, and a huge number of comments on it. Perhaps most amusingly, from someone who declared herself an atheist feminist who said, "I don't support book burning, but the Bible is one book that I wouldn't stand in the way of being piled up in huge piles and torched with gasoline." Is that a fair comment? I think we need to understand, because we have to be able to give an answer to everyone who asks us. So let's think of some of the charges. Some of the charges that are levelled against the Bible is this. Well, first of all, Eve was formed from Adam, so clearly Eve was inferior to Adam. Eve had a curse about childbearing, which was just unfair and unreasonable. There are numerous Old Testament tales of rape and abuse. There was Lot offered his daughters as an alternative to angels being raped, and he thought it would be better for his daughters to be raped instead. Solomon had umpteen concubines, and he was supposed to be a good guy, wasn't he? And then, of course, you have the whole story, saga of Abraham and Hagar, and you know, that's not a particularly great way to behave towards your servants. Get them pregnant because your wife won't give you a baby. And so on and so on and so on. And the stories keep on coming. You look at the history of the church. Patriarchy, I think, is a fair word to use to describe it. You've got Paul, who talks about women chattering in church. You've got Paul, who also writes and tells wives to submit to their husbands. Jesus chose 12 male disciples. God's a he. The charges, on the face of it, on a superficial read, might appear to stack up. And I want to make sure that we can answer this question, because it's a serious charge, and we need to be able to answer it. Before we dive into it, though, let's just remind ourselves of some kind of general principles of interpreting Scripture. The first one is this, is distaste for what a passage says doesn't imply the passage isn't true. So if you read the Bible and conclude that God is a sexist God, it doesn't actually mean that God's not real. So whether we like the message of the Bible has no bearing on whether the Bible is true or not. But it goes the other way as well. You know, I can't put into the Bible the things that I want to see in there. I can't use the Bible as a way of rationalizing my prejudices. The next thing is that not all texts are didactic. And what that means is not all texts are intended to be used for teaching. So the fact that the Bible... Right, let me give you an example. If you read The Guardian, then you might have sort of seen that from time to time that The Guardian sort of writes articles as part of its campaign to try and avoid FGM, female genital mutilation. You'll find stories in The Guardian about FGM. That doesn't mean to say The Guardian approves of it. It just means The Guardian is relating what's going on. And much of the Bible is narrative. It would be dishonest if the Bible didn't tell us the way that Abraham treated Hagar, his servant. That would just be airbrushing history. It doesn't mean to say that the Bible approves of what Abraham did to Hagar. It just tells us that that's what he did. It's not teaching. It's not didactic. It's narrative. So don't confuse narrative with teaching. The next thing is to always read passages in context. You know, if you find a verse which appears to be a bit unfair to women, have a look in the previous verse or the next verse, because you might find one that looks pretty unfair to men there, and you might kind of actually see that there's a degree of balance going on. See things in context. And then, finally, you've got to understand the cultural context in which things are written. And ask yourself, you've got to understand that when, for example, Paul writes a letter to a church, he's writing a letter to a church in a context, in a cultural context, which would have had a particular set of legal instructions that they had to follow, a particular societal set of constructs, and he's writing to those people. And you've got to ask yourself the question, is he writing to those people in that church on that day? And how do we apply that to our society, which might be different? And one of the big questions to ask ourselves is always, does the Bible seem to be progressive or regressive in respect to the culture? So in other words, is God trying to push us on in a forward direction or hold us back? So just bear those principles in mind, and we'll go through and address some of the charges. First thing, and I did touch on this a few weeks back, so I'll skate over it fairly quickly. But the nature of God, God is described as He in the Bible. We've got a Father, a Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're all referred to as He. So why does God describe Himself as male? And does that mean that God has nothing to say to women? To you women in the congregation, does it make you feel distant from God because He's He and not She? Because other people have had female gods, you know, Asherah, one of the Canaanite gods, Venus. You know, there are plenty of goddesses around in history. And but what we've got to understand firstly, and when we look at this, is that God isn't bound by language, but our descriptions of God are bound by language. So we can only describe God using the words that we have. And we speak an Indo-European language, and pretty much all Indo-European languages have the concept of pronouns. And, you know, we've got the third person sort of pronoun, he, she, or it, isn't it? That's all we can use to describe stuff, right? You know, something's a he, or it's a she, or it's an it. And God has to be one of those things, because that's the language that we speak. And Latin and Greek inflected, I know, rather than using specific pronouns, but the same principle applies. Something's got to be he, she, or it. So what one is God going to be? He had to be one, because our descriptions of him are restricted by language. And if God were to be described as an it, he'd sound pretty impersonal. You know, this lectern is an it. That's not a great word to describe God. So he has to be a he or a she, really. But both he and she come with cultural baggage. And so we've got to ask ourselves what it means for God to be male. Does it mean that he's physically male? He's got a beard, a bald head, a deep voice, a hairy chest, and probably a pot belly, like most of us men. Or is God simply describing himself in his terms, using words which we would understand when we look around? And in the context of which the Bible was written, then the people who were in a position of leadership, in a position of strength, a position of authority, whether you like it or not, those people were men. And so for God to describe himself as a he, is God saying, I'm a God who's in charge, who's strong, who's got authority. Now in our culture, then things might be much more balanced than that. But in the culture that it was written in, then God has to be described as a he for us to understand what he's like. But if you're starting to feel distant from God because you haven't got that hairy chest, remember this. At the beginning of the Bible, you get the affirmation. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We're all made in God's image. It doesn't matter. The things about us that are like God apply to both men and to women. And the image of God is independent of gender. And attributes that uniquely male or female all belong to God. And so that's why God sometimes uses female metaphors to describe himself. He talks about himself as a mother hen looking after his chicks. He talks about himself as a mother bear defending her cubs. He talks about himself going through the pain of childbirth with giving birth to his people. So God lays claim to uniquely female attributes as well as male. But, you know, the charges carry on. The creation story is widely held, if you read anything about it, to be one of the most misogynistic and sexist parts of the Bible. And there are four principal charges made. The charges are that Eve was inferior because she was made second. Adam was made first and Eve second. There's a charge that Eve was made as a helper for Adam and therefore she's inferior. There's a charge that Eve was responsible for the first sin and she's unduly blamed. And there's a charge that she received an unjust curse. And I want to unpick these very quickly. Let's think about the order. That's a bit of a silly charge. Because in the story of creation, trees were made before people. Does that mean that trees are more important than people? The Old Testament was written before the New Testament. Does that mean that the Old Testament is more important than the New Testament? Let's face it, Abraham was born before Jesus was. Does that mean that Abraham's more important than Jesus? That's just a silly charge, someone being oversensitive about the order that things were made in. That's not to say that Eve was like humanity version 2, and therefore she was better than Adam. That's just to say that the order doesn't imply any superiority in either way. That's just a silly argument. But we might get into more difficulty when we read that it says that there was no helper for Adam, and therefore God created Eve. And so Eve was made as a helper for Adam. That kind of sounds a bit as if she was there to clear up, wash and cook for him and look after him. But that is to completely misunderstand the Hebrew word ezer, which is used for helper. I'll give you a typical usage of the word helper that comes from the Pentateuch, written also by Moses, to help you understand what the word helper means. My father's God was my helper, it says in Exodus. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. So who is greater, the person helping or the person being helped? The word helper in every case, apart from one, when it's used in the Pentateuch, the same authorship as the book of Genesis, is always used to talk about a greater person, usually God, helping someone who needs assistance, the way that you might help your child, or the way that a teacher might help a pupil. So there's no implication that the fact that Adam needed help, that the helper was weaker than the one to be helped. It's not suggesting the other way either. It's just saying that it's a mistaken argument. But what about Eve being responsible for bringing sin into the world? Because after all, she ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before Adam did. But, you know, the story doesn't present Adam in any better light than it presents Eve. Because Adam heard God's instruction directly, whereas he'd passed it on, perhaps poorly, to Eve. And Eve resisted, whereas Adam didn't at all. And Adam was with her, standing by her, as she took the fruit. And so they were equally culpable. And that's why Paul says, when he relates the story in the New Testament, Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man. He doesn't say just as sin entered the world through one woman. He takes them together. So the creation story doesn't put unfair criticism on Eve. But what about the curse? The curse that was given to Adam and Eve. And this is what really upsets many people. This is the curse. The top half is what the curse given to Eve, and the bottom half is the curse given to Adam. Listen to the curse that was given to Eve. I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. There we go. Black and white charge of misogyny. What I would say, though, is I'm not going to read through all of Adam's curse, which sits below it. What I would say is just a few observations. Firstly, you might notice that the curse given to Adam is twice the length of the curse given to Eve. So it's not as if the men get off scot-free. I'd also say that Adam's curse lasts all of his life. It says, all the days of your life. You'll find it painful toil to make his food, whereas the curse about childbirth happens on a few occasions in life. But that's just an aside. I'd also say that this sort of business about ruling over doesn't necessarily or doesn't in any way imply superiority. The Bible also said that the Egyptians would rule over the Israelites. I didn't mean to say that God preferred the Egyptians rather than the Israelites. And I'd also note that this is not an observation about broader society. This is only a note about husbands and wives. But still, we have the accusation that the Bible says that women are to be ruled over by their husbands. Or does it? Just because God put this curse on Eve doesn't mean to say that it's our duty to uphold it, does it? I put the question to you, those who use this as an argument that women are secondary to men in a relationship, I'd say, what about combine harvesters? Do we think that it's unscriptural to make it easier for men to grow crops? Because, after all, that was Adam's curse, that it would be difficult for him to grow crops. So if we're allowed to fight against the curse given to Adam, it's not our duty to uphold the curse to Eve. Otherwise, we'd be out there torching with gasoline the combine harvesters of the world. God gives a curse, but it's not for us to uphold it. The curse is given to both people. It's just different. So that's some of the Old Testament. I could go through it in more length, but hey, you know, you probably do want to get home for dinner sometime. Let's think a bit about Jesus. Now, what was Jesus like? What was he like towards women? After all, we know that he chose 12 male disciples. So it sounds a bit as if Jesus was a bit of a nasty misogynist as well. But before we think about Jesus, let's first of all start to understand the context in which Jesus was living. Okay, so Jesus, he lived in Roman society and he was a Jew. So let's understand what Roman Jews thought about the role of women in society. These quotes don't come from the Bible, by the way. The Mishnah was something that was taught to Jewish boys, only boys, as we'll discover, as you'll see, Jewish boys in the synagogue. And so Jesus would have been taught this. And one of the teachings that came from the Mishnah, which doesn't come anywhere out of the Old Testament, this was drawn up by the rabbis at the time, was this: if any man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it's as though he taught her lechery. You don't teach girls. It's not allowed, right? Awful thing. Because girls should be at home cooking the dinner. That's what people thought. This is the society that Jesus was born in. And then there was a rabbi who lived shortly before Jesus who wrote this in one of his teachings. And Jesus would almost certainly have been familiar with this teaching. He said this: bad temper, insolence and shame hold sway where the wife supports the husband. So I don't know if, for any of, if we've got anybody here where, you're actually a woman and you dare to work and you're supporting your husband, then, you know, Rabbi Ben Sirach wouldn't have liked you very much because he would have thought that bad temper, insolence and shame were the result of it. So culturally, women were in a bad place where Jesus lived. The question is how he responded. Do you remember the story of when Jesus passed through Samaria and he met a woman at the well? And he started talking to her. His disciples were gobsmacked when they came back and found him talking to her, because they thought that he really didn't have any business talking to a woman, because they were kind of second-class citizens and shouldn't really be spoken to. And she was surprised as well, because she didn't expect a rabbi to have anything to do with him, because after all, you know, she would have, they were all knew what the Mishnah said, that teaching girls, women, anything about the law is a bit like teaching them lechery. But Jesus teaches her, and he doesn't just teach her, he gives some unique revealed truths to her. She's so important. The first person to be told Jesus' identity as the Messiah was the Samaritan woman. So how about that for not teaching your daughter a knowledge of the law? Jesus gave her a knowledge of the law. He sat down and taught her what the Bible said. Mary learned at Jesus' feet. Despite this not being the done thing, Jesus was prepared to accept that. And when Mary got criticized by her sister for wasting her time with learning, then Jesus upheld what Mary did and said, no, she's right to learn of the scriptures. So Jesus went right against the culture. The culture said, you don't educate women. And Jesus educated women. Countercultural. But you know, Jesus had female disciples as well as the 12. It says this in Luke. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town to another, one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom several demons had been cast out. Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. So Jesus did have women disciples. They just didn't have the name, the 12. Oh, but wait a minute. How about this, right? Let's remember what Rabbi Ben Sirach said, that it's a shame to be supported by a woman, right? You might have overlooked this verse before. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Jesus went against the culture. He was quite happy to be supported by women, even though the culture said that it was shameful. And remember, the Gospels say that the women were at the cross. It shows the women as having loyalty when the disciples had fled. The first to witness the resurrection were women. And Jesus clearly taught women, because you look at his parables and you see he often gives parables with a farming setting and another one with a domestic setting. So, for example, he tells the parable of the lost sheep. And then for the women, he turns on his head and gives another parable, the parable of the lost coin. One parable for the men, one parable for the women, because they're both important. Jesus believed in teaching women. And interestingly, in that parable, then you'll notice that the woman in the parable is the person representing God. So God describes himself as a housewife on his hands and knees looking for a lost coin. So Jesus doesn't fall into this idea that people often have. He went against the culture and affirmed the value of women. But what about the early church? Now again, we've got to look at the cultural context. Men had money, education and contacts. And so many people who were in a position to help the church would have been men. So many of the church leaders would have been likely to be men. They had big houses for the churches to meet in their home. They could read the Bible because they'd been taught to read. And so there are more men than women mentioned in the New Testament. But when you look at it closely, you find that women played a full role, far more than you might have expected in the cultural background. So, for example, here's a verse. Oh, several verses, actually. We'll take them one at a time. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila heard, and they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Well, Priscilla is, in case you're not familiar with the names, Priscilla is a woman. So Priscilla and Aquila, both halves of the couple, teach Apollos, who was one of the most important Christians of his day. So we see that Acts is not afraid to describe women as teachers in the church. And in fact, not just Acts, the Gospel starts, Luke's Gospel starts with the birth of Jesus, where Mary has a wonderful prayer, the Magnificat, which is a prophecy and a teaching. It teaches us about the relationship between us and God. So Mary was a prophet and a teacher. And women prophets appear on numerous occasions in the Bible. Philip had four daughters who were prophets. And Paul talks about how women are to prophesy in the church. But you know, perhaps more controversially than women being prophets, then we find, we've got to be a bit careful with this verse, because there is a textual disagreement. You're probably aware that about 99% of the New Testament's text is without any dispute. But there are a few verses which are different in different manuscripts. And this is one of those verses that appears differently in different manuscripts. And so what I say here doesn't apply in all the manuscripts, but it appears in most of them. So this verse, Romans 16, verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia. My fellow Jews have been imprisoned with me. They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So Andronicus and Junia are apostles. But Junia is a woman's name. So we have a woman apostle. Now, what about other sort of roles in the church? I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenkri, Paul says in his greetings at the end of the book of Romans. So we have women deacons, servants of the church. So women hold office in the New Testament church. We have women in positions of leadership. And we haven't got time to examine Paul's writings in detail. But it's clearly we see from what he writes that he accepts women as teachers, as prophets, as leaders. Now, he does say about wives obeying husbands, but he also says about slaves obeying masters. And you don't find many Christians upholding the idea that we should have slavery today. And he's simply reflecting the legal position of the day. Legally, women legally were required to obey their husbands. He's telling people to obey the law, nothing more and nothing less. So we find in the Old Testament, we find in the New Testament, that despite the culture, despite the context, we find that both men and women are valued in the sight of God. And valued equally. Because Paul says, and I'm sorry I forgot to put this verse up. So Paul says this. So in Christ Jesus, you were all children of God through faith. You were all, okay, get that? You were all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And he goes on to explain what he means by all, right? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible really is breathtakingly, astonishingly modern. God doesn't hate women. He loves us all. The Bible emerged from a culture that was very unequal and affords women a status that was far beyond the cultural norm. The accusation that I gave you at the beginning, that any honest thinking person reading through the Bible cannot ignore the blatant misogyny and barbarity towards women, is blatantly untrue when you examine it. Christianity is not, to use Michael Gove's words, a mind-narrowing doctrine. Christians have many times over the centuries behaved very poorly. There's no doubt that women have for centuries been treated badly by churches. But poor behaviour by Christians doesn't condemn God. And God is not a God of misogyny. And for us as a church, then we need to live up to God's standards, not the poor standards of the historic church. And we need to affirm the value of everyone before God. Because God loves us all, no matter who we are, what gender we are, what race we are, whatever we are, God loves us. And God is a God of fairness and justice. Thanks.